Good morning once again. My name's Corum. I'm the pastoral staff here, and this is part of the service where we get a chance to just look into God's Word and hopefully learn a little bit of something, maybe. But regardless of whether you learn something new or not, the main intent is that we would each connect with God and worship God more fully because of something in His Word. And so that's my hope for this time. And so if you're newer to church or newer to Hope, we're going to spend the next few minutes looking into God's Word. I grew up in a church-going home. It was not a Christian home. And so we would wake up every Sunday morning, and my prayer was often, God, help my parents to sleep in. Some of you maybe can identify with that prayer. It's just like, the thing I did not want to do was go to church on a Sunday morning. And so it was always like, if it was, you know, getting on 9 o'clock, 9:15, 9:30, it's like, I think it's going to happen. God's going to answer my prayer. I'm not going to have to go to church today. And looking back, I don't know that it was necessarily anything wrong with the church. And so hear that. Like, I'm not here to make light of, or even worse, you know, make fun of or demean the church that I grew up in. But I think more it says something about me and my heart at that time rather than something about them at that time. But as was the tradition of this church, you would kind of get raised in going to Sunday school. And then at some point, I think it was when I was 13 or a freshman or whatever it was, you got the opportunity to confirm your faith. And knowing what I know now, I know what I was supposed to be confirming back then. Back then, I wasn't confirming that thing. I was basically confirming that I wanted to go through this ceremony so that we could go to an amazing brunch at the Lake Elmo Inn. Anybody? Like, unbelievable buffet, right? I'm getting some nods, which is like our version of amen, preacher, bring it, keep bringing it. And because both my older brothers had gone through this same ritual, this same tradition, I knew that there would be some cash gifts associated with this confirmation. And so I'm in. Like, what do you want me to confirm? I'll confirm it for both bacon and money. And so I guess I can be bought. But I actually have a picture. I was going through stuff, I don't know, maybe a year ago, and I took a picture of a picture, and so it's a little bit fuzzy, but this is me. That's not my parents, that's Dean and Eileen. They were picked as my godparents, but that's me. How about that flat top, huh? Not anybody can pull that off, but I'm pretty sure I'm pulling that off right there. And the suit, that is a like a burnt gold silk shirt. And the tie is like a hyper color. It's like that blended mix of bright colors. And the suit coat was purple. And I wanted to come before God and the church to confirm something. In order to prepare me for this tradition and this ritual of confirmation, I was brought into the pastor's office. First time I was brought ever into the pastor's office, and I was asked a series of questions. What are the Ten Commandments? And I think I got like 2.5. And then they asked, all right, well, do you know the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? And I was like, no idea. And then the pastor like got the creed started. And I'm like, oh, I totally know that. I totally know that. And then I just like finished it because we had done it in the service. And so I knew it by rote, but I didn't knew that I knew it, you know what I'm saying? And so I was able to like recite it, and then the other one, she got me going on, and I recited that one, and I thought I had failed miserably in my test of confirmation, but then it turns out that I passed, or they're great on a curve or something, because I'm pretty sure I got a lot of the answers wrong, but still I was able to go through the practice of confirmation, and And looking back on it, I really don't know. You know, was it some failure of the church to communicate some of these things more clearly? Maybe. But maybe it was on my end. Maybe I wasn't hearing very clearly in those moments about what I was confirming as part of my faith commitment. Maybe I was the one who was not hearing clearly what they wanted to communicate in this. I mean, clearly I wasn't hearing anybody else's opinion with regard to my hair or my clothing. So it's conceivable that I also wasn't hearing about things of faith. But I want to talk a little bit in our time together about these things, which I would hold up, church participation, the Ten Commandments, some of these ancient creeds that hold up very important truths about God. I would hold these things up to be very, very good. But when we take some of these good things and we try to hold them up as God, it becomes a very bad thing, a very detrimental thing to your faith walk with God. And so I want to take a little bit of time today to just talk about some of this, some of the things that we might look at and say, that's a good thing. But it should not ever become a God thing. If it does, it becomes a bad thing. And so we're going to take some time in the rest of our service here to look at a series. We're in the book of Galatians. It's titled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, to hold up the value of who? Christ. And some of these other things, these lesser things, these good things can be helpful and conducive and beneficial to our walk and our relationship with God through Christ, but they can't supplant Christ. They can't remove Christ from being our all in all. If we start adding things to Christ, then we're going to realize that we're going to fall woefully short of what God would want for us. And so this week's message is on Galatians 4, 21 to 25. This week, we're going to look at the lesson of the slave woman. Then Steve, next week, will look at the lesson of the free woman. It's kind of hard to pull these two apart. It's one section of scripture, but truly there's so much. I mean, we were even discussing this passage. Natty and Tim and I were discussing this passage at Zorba's this past week up in Cross Lake. And then I started on the drive home, Pastor John and Pastor Steve and I were discussing it again. And it's just like, there's a lot there. So let's just tackle one at a time. But here in this section that goes actually from verse 21 all the way up to verse 31 of chapter 4, Paul is going to be doing some comparing and contrasting. And we all know this idea, right? Comparison. I'm doing this with my son and his reading comprehension. He's got to read through something and say, all right, now there are these two girls in the story. And you know a little bit about each of their families. And so he has to put some things that are similar. He's got to compare them, but he's also got to contrast them. What ways are they different? And this would be great if Paul just stuck with comparing and contrasting two things. But Paul does not stick to comparing two things. In our passage for today, for example, he's going to compare about four things. Okay? He's gonna say, let's find the similarity within these four things. But as we look at those similarities of those four things, if we start thinking about it, there's actually way more differences in these four things. And it's going to be so easy to just go like, oh, Paul, what are you doing here? It's hard to follow you, okay? So that's this week. Next week, Steve is going to come along and talk about the lesson of the free woman. And he's going to take three things that are the same. And even these three things are going to have lots of differences associated with them. But the whole passage taken in its entirety, Paul's point of illustrating this spiritual truth is going to look more like this. Like, we need to take all of this, and some of these things look a lot more different than they do similar, and then we're going to compare it to these things, and these three things have some similarities, but a lot more differences, and then our point should be clear. And so as we were talking about this, like, all right, maybe I'll just do a little chunk, and then Trike, you can do a little chunk, and maybe the church will be blessed. I don't know. It might not happen, but so this is what we're trying to tackle today. But if it feels like a story and a story and a story, or if it feels like the analogies are hard to follow, what? All right, let's read. Let's read from Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, this is Paul writing to a series of churches in the area of Galatia, okay? It's just a guy trying to help other churches. I think we can follow if we're careful here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, and while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Continuing on, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. I'm going to keep reading. We're not going to discuss this week. Steve will get to it. But just so you can kind of fill out the rest of the comparison and contrast here. Oh, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Hopefully that should be crystal clear now. Let me tackle four questions. Four questions about the five verses that we're going to look at today, okay? Four questions. Number one, who is being addressed in this passage? Who is Paul trying to communicate to or even against in this passage? Secondly, what is Paul's... Well, Paul's unstated point. I think is how you have to read that without the is. What is Paul's unstated point? Because it's not crystal clear from only these five verses. It's clear within the context. We'll take some time to look at that. Apologize. Sometimes Sunday comes a little bit too early. You know what I'm saying? Early morning start here today. What is being compared or contrasted to illustrate Paul's point, right? What's being compared and contrasted? I already set you up for that. We're going to take some time to look at that. And then finally, what's one thing? If there's one thing that God would want to teach us, Hope Community, what would it be? What would he want to teach us, communicate to us, impress upon us so that we might respond to him in worship and love as a church? So we're going to just walk through these one at a time, kind of going through the passage, and hopefully that sets us up well. Okay, so who's being addressed? Who's the crowd? Who is he trying to connect with? Imagine yourself kind of in that ancient times. He's trying to pull somebody out within that audience of the churches of Galatia in this region. He wants to communicate something to them. So who is it? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Okay, so if he's just kind of reading, if you're reading through your Bible or this letter was being presented back at that time, all of a sudden, Paul takes a moment to just say, tell me something. Respond to this, you who desire to be under the law. And who is this? This is a group of people, okay, that are saying Jesus plus something. It can't be Jesus plus nothing. It needs to be Jesus plus something. It's okay to have Jesus, but then we need to add in all this other stuff. We need to add in temple worship. We need to add that you're going to go to the synagogue regularly. We need to add into it that you're going to abide by all these laws and rules. Some of them would be straight out of the Bible, our Old Testament scriptures. Others would be contrived by the religious leaders of the day, and you need to follow both sets of those. And so it's this group of people that are saying, yes, Jesus is good. Jesus might even be great. But Jesus plus nothing is insufficient. And Paul's like, no, no, no. I've been talking about this ever since the beginning of this letter. And he's still hitting on the same point. He wants to confront those that are saying Jesus plus something. Because Paul's main point in this letter has been and continues to be Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So who we need is Christ and Christ alone. But there's a group of people that he wants to address that say Jesus plus more law. Jesus plus more protection. If you have Jesus and the law, you're going to be more protected, right? It's not just enough to have seatbelts. You need seatbelts in bubble wrap. Like you need, if a little safety with Jesus is good, then a lot of safety with Jesus plus all these other things is better. And Paul is saying, no, it's not. In fact, you actually lose Jesus in the process. If this is what you're thinking, that it's Jesus plus something, you're going to lose, you're going to miss out on Christ. And so this is who Paul's trying to address in this. And honestly, if we're so quick to dismiss, like, oh, then this message is not for me, I would never be the kind of person that does Jesus plus something. I want you to sit on that. I want you to pause on that. Don't so quickly dismiss, like, oh, this passage is for somebody else, like the person next to me. They need to, I'm so glad they're here, because they really need to hear this. It's like, no, maybe God might have something for each of us today. So that's who he's addressing. So what's Paul's point, okay? That's the point. It says, congratulations, you're the first person today to get here. So what's Paul's point? And it's unstated, but it's definitely inferred. And it's inferred right here. Do you not listen to the law? So Paul is connecting these words here with stuff he's already talked about, and not only the stuff he's talked about in Galatians chapters 1, 2, and 3, but also connecting to the Old Testament, saying the Old Testament scriptures, Torah, law, whatever word you want to include in there, that communicated some of the same things I'm trying to tell you guys. I'm trying to tell you some of these things, but it's always been this way. How many of you have friends or loved ones or classmates or roommates that conceive of God as there's an Old Testament God and New Testament God, right? Old Testament God is kind of young, immature, childish, kind of teenager God. It's just impulsive and wrath-filled. And then all of a sudden, God kind of grows up, matures, and he's a God of love in the New Testament. And Christ loves all, and he's gentle and soft. It's like, no, no, no. One God. Same God. And so same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. So we are going to take some time to just look at Paul's stated point here, which comes from previous passages in the book of Galatians. So let me just give you a couple slides that reflect back what he has been talking about here, which he believes is consistent with the Old Testament. Let's do this real quickly here. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know this. What is it? What do we know? That a person is not justified, not made right with God, not able to connect in relationship with Jesus by works of the law, by works of the flesh, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Are works of the law the issue? Well, works of the law and responding to the law can be a good thing. But when those good things are made to be God or a God thing, then it becomes a bad thing. And if we're thinking that our righteousness or our work before God is what connects us and makes us okay with God, Paul says, that's not it. Rather, we respond to God in faith. He says it again in 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness went through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The law was communicating something very clearly, that we could not measure up, that we would not make it. So God sends his son, and we receive grace to be brought into this relationship with God. And if we don't believe that, then Christ died for no reason. And we end up nullifying God's love and nullifying God's grace, nullifying his care for us. The law's message is consistent with this. What is the law saying? You and I can't do it. He repeats this in 3:10-11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That's what the relying on the works of the law, relying on your ability to follow God's word and God's law will bring you and place you under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Might I add, do every single one of them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous live how? By faith, by grace. This is the Bible's message from beginning to end. It's by grace, through faith, that we live and have our relationship with God. And then finally in Galatians 4 here, his point continuing almost up to the passage we're at this morning. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, talking about Christ here. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And then this last point, which Steve took time to preach on, and if a son, then an heir through God. It's not that God doesn't have in mind here sons and daughters, men and women, but he's saying, no, there's a, back in this time, in this culture, it was the lead, it was the firstborn son that received the inheritance and was an heir. And so do we understand fully what's being talked about, that we are an heir, co-heirs with Christ to receive all the blessing that God has planned. It's an amazing, amazing message in truth. And Paul says, the law has said these things. The law has spoken of these things. Have you not listened to what the law was saying? The law was set up. And in light of that, we should realize we can't measure up. This has always been there. This truth that we need someone else to help us. In Israel's time, they talked about a Messiah, a coming one, the anointed one. The law should have spoken to these things. We should have realized these things. And now it brings us to our third question. Okay, what is Paul comparing and contrasting? How is he trying to help us to understand that this has always been this way? That there's a way of grace by faith and a righteousness that comes not of our own, but is God's gift. How does he communicate, compare, and contrast these things? Let's go back into Galatians 4. It says, it is written that Abraham had two sons. And now I want to go back and unpack that story of Abraham having two sons. Now here's the deal. I got to cover 9 chapters of this story and about 9 slides. So I'm not, like, the next like 8-9 minutes is going to be tough sledding, but stick with me. It's a good story and a necessary one if we're actually going to understand what Paul is trying to say here. So here we go. A quick summary of Abraham's story of having two sons. Here we go. Genesis 12, 1-3. There's a call for Abraham to go. And here he's talked about as Abram. He gets his new name, Abraham, later on. Same guy. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Okay, this is a promise, right? It's a call and a promise. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a promise, right? What a picture of God's plan to use Abram in this amazing way. Let's fast forward in our story. Oh, just quick reminder, Abraham at this point, 75 years old. That's important later on in the story of having two sons. 75 years old, okay? Fast forward to Genesis 15, 1-6. This is where God establishes covenant with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, the Lord says. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram's starting to put things together, and he says, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. How's this going to happen, God? How are you going to make my name great? How are you going to use me to bless others? I don't even have a kid. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household, namely Eliezer, right, will be my heir. Not my son, just someone else of my household. So how can it be said that, how can you say that I will make you into a great nation, and in me all the families of the earth we bless? How's that going to happen, God? God responds, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This person, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Already how old has no son, has no heir, some servant in his house is set up to be the heir. God says, count the stars. You can't. And that's what your offspring is going to look like. And really hoping against hope, he believes. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. The promise is short on delivery. Time is escaping. And Abraham and Sarah, they grow short on patience, and so they figure it out themselves. Now Sarai, who is going to be later called Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. "We don't need to wait on the promise of God. We know how childbearing works. I'm barren. I'm old. Here's my younger maidservant. Go sleep with her. And then we will have offspring. And we can figure it out so that they number like the stars in the sky. They'll figure this out. They got this." So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so now 85 years old, land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. Continues on in verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar born Ishmael to Abram. Now I want to stop right here, because again, so many of us could be quick to dismiss. Like if God really verbally told me, promised me something would happen, I would trust him. I wouldn't be like Abram and Sarai. I would wait on the promises of God. Nothing had happened for 10 years. I asked, someone will come up to me and just like, "Hey, I just started dating so-and-so." I'm like, "Oh, is it serious? Yeah, how long have you guys been going out?" "It's like 6 weeks." It's like, that's what like serious commitment in our culture looks like, is 6 weeks of dating, right? But I just think of like in my own life, what does perseverance and prayer look like? It might not even be 6 weeks. It's like, well, I've been praying like this entire week and God hasn't answered my prayer. I don't know what the... This is 10 years had passed. How easy it is for us to like dismiss, you know, Abram and Sarai as just like these disobedient, unreceptive, like unholy people. It's like, no, I'm them. I doubt the promises of God. And I've been waiting for like days and maybe like a couple months. It's like 10 years. God had not yet delivered on his promise. I'm like them. I'm very much like them. I'll figure it out myself. Yeah, God, no, here's your promise. And I can connect the dots, and so I'll just connect the dots for you. I'll figure it out. Oh, yeah, with the church, I know how you want to move within Hope. I know what the plans you have for Hope Community, and we'll just connect the dots. Nobody could have connected the dots of Hope Community Church. I'm just telling you, the history screams of God's faithfulness and grace to us. No one would have mapped this out the way it's come about in our midst. Let me keep going. Genesis 17 here. The promised son, all right? And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Oh, that Ishmael. Oh, I missed the slide. Sorry. There it is. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years?" We're 25 years now removed from that initial interaction between him and God. "And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "No, I got this figured out. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," right? He's already born. He's already getting old. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring and after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly." In case there's people that are concerned about the story of Hagar and Ishmael, read it. It's amazing. God is declared as the God who sees Hagar. I know we're going to come back to Galatians, where she's described as kind of this slave woman, almost this cast off or a negative example. It's like, no, God cares about Hagar and Ishmael. Do not worry. God sees them in the midst of this. But, verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with whom? With Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so God is making clear there is a promise that he will fulfill in his ways. Is childbearing the issue? No, that's not the issue. Is Hagar conceiving and giving birth to Ishmael the issue? No. Okay? But that can't be the God thing. Why? Because the God thing is the promise. And God made a promise, and God is going to bring forth his promise in his own way, in his own wisdom, in his own plans. Almost there. Last verse. Here's the summary. Here's the finale. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him, 25 years after this initial connection, after this initial promise, that I'll make you into a great nation and all the nations of the will be blessed through you and through your offspring. 25 years. But God is faithful to fulfill his promises. So let's jump back now. That's the summary. Thanks for hanging with me there. Let's jump back now to Galatians 4. Okay, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. That's what we're comparing, right? Comparing and contrasting these two sons. One's by a slave woman, one by a free woman. One by Hagar, one by Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And so if you're keeping track at home, son number one, son number two, we got one by a slave woman, the other by a free woman. Additionally, one's born according to the flesh, according to their own ways, their own plan, their own mindset, what they could conceive of in their own brain and of their own bodies, like, we'll figure it out. And the other is born according to the promise of God, under God's watchful care. Now, this is where we start bringing other things into the story that could confuse us. And as I talked with Tim and Natty and Steve and John, did confuse us as we started comparing and contrasting and trying to see the similarities and the differences. But here we go. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. So when we start speaking allegorically, it's like we're going to talk about these things and they're going to have deeper connections, deeper spiritual realities. We're going to take and talk about these two women, Hagar and Ishmael, or we're going to talk about these two kids, two women, Hagar and Sarah, and we're going to talk about their kids, Ishmael and Isaac, and we're going to do some comparing and contrasting, but not just like moms to moms or sons to sons. We're not going to do that. We're actually going to start looking at different points of Israel's history and start comparing parts of Israel's history to these mothers and to these sons. And this is where, if you're looking for the similarities, you're going to find less similarities maybe than you do differences, but Paul wants you to focus on and grab tight to those similarities between these ideas. So let's interpret these two women and these two sons allegorically. These should actually be viewed as two covenants, okay? So now put the new heading as covenant number one and covenant number two, and we got the following list that's consistent with our previous graph. Covenant, what does that mean? Covenant means a way of relating to someone else. If you enter into a marriage covenant, you're saying, I'm going to relate to you differently in a special manner, in a way that's different than all these other people in the world. I'm going to enter into a covenant. I'm going to make vows and promises to you that I make with no one else, okay? And in this, we're seeing that one covenant has a way of relating to God that's different than the other covenant, which has a different way of relating to God. Now, let's keep hanging more things on these hooks. He's going to keep going. Specifically, he's going to keep going with the left side. Covenant number one. I want to keep adding to that. No longer am I just talking about Ishmael or Hagar. I want to start talking about other parts of Israel's history here. In verse 24, it says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. What happens in Israel's history at Mount Sinai? If you go back to Exodus chapter 18, 19, 20, and following, they receive the law. God gives them the law at Mount Sinai. And so what we're hanging on the hook of Hagar, of Ishmael is the giving of the law. And that is ceremonial law, that's civil law, that's all these laws that were going to govern the people of Israel, God's people. Paul is going to hang the law on that same left-hand side, that left-hand column, okay? So that is, what results in that is children for slavery. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But that's consistent with Hagar. Secondly, Hagar corresponds to the present Jerusalem. What is Paul referring to here? That Jerusalem was the hub for worship. It's where the temple was. It's where people would take a pilgrimage to bring forth ritualistic sacrifices that are consistent with the law that God gave, consistent with all the ceremonies that are supposed to take place in order to uphold this relationship with God. So now here's what happened. Somehow this got misconstrued within the people of God, and all of a sudden they took these good things, which were the giving of the law, which was temple worship where God was going to dwell, and they made them into their God thing. No longer were they related to in a way that was helpful, beneficial, and in the way that God prescribed, but all of a sudden they took these good things, turned them into God things, and all of a sudden they became bad things for God's people. And the result, Paul says, is slavery. Not further relationship, not further deeper connection with God, but actually slavery. They took a good thing, made it a God thing, became a bad thing. So now in our updated graph here, we see Mount Sinai and the law and present Jerusalem, meaning the temple, on this side consistent with slavery. This would be so offensive to a Jew at that time. This was consistent with what they knew, their history, their background, what they had been handed down for centuries was this is how you connect to God through the law and through the temple. And Paul wants to remind them this is turned into a very, very bad thing. You're using the law and the temple in a way that it was never prescribed for. You believe that in going to the temple and following the law that you shall experience eternal life, that you'll experience the blessing of God, that you will uphold your relationship side of the covenant. And he goes, no, you can't. The law and these sacrifices should scream that you need a savior, should scream that you're in need, and that's not how they're living it out. I'm a Vikings fan. Them be fighting words right there. right? So this is the comparable, at least in my mind, of what a Jewish person in those hearing this letter from the Galatians would receive. Okay? This is my impression of what it might feel like. So let's pretend we're all Vikings fans here, and we bleed purple and gold. Right? And we I got some people that are just like, come on now. And then we go to the Metrodome, we go to the big hole in the ground, and we celebrate, and we cheer on our team, and we believe the likes of, you know, Tarkenton and Adrian Peterson. There's a little gap there. Moss, Carter, we believe in the likes of these individuals to bring us to Super Bowl. And if that's the goal, Super Bowl, homeboy, if that's where we're feeling called to go, okay, then this, what's happening here in Galatia, and what would be told of us is, no, you have it wrong. It's not wrong to want to cheer on a football team. It's not wrong to want to see your football team win the Super Bowl. It's not wrong to go and to cheer. But you've hitched your wagon to the wrong team. You thought it was purple and gold. It should be green and gold. Oh, my God. Do you know how offensive that is? You thought it was Metrodome, you thought it was hole in the ground, and it's Lambeau Field. All right, hospitality, they've been identified. They were cheering, so we got exits to remove. How offensive is that? But I got no Super Bowl rings, right? And it's like, that's the reality. And over here, it's like, no, we're already, we can already declare we are Super Bowl champs. Like, that's a factual deal, right? And over here, the comparison now is like, no, Christ ran the race. Christ fought the battle. No, it's one. And so if you're going to be in this place of trying to uphold a law or to do everything that you can in temple worship to make yourself okay with God, you're missing it. If you're hitching your wagons to that, you're missing it. You need to hitch your wagon to Christ. The battle is already won. Salvation is at hand, not through you, but through him. Let's consider now, what's one thing God would teach us? What's one thing that we might be able to take from this? And it truly is, if there are things in our lives that are good things, even God-given things, okay, we need to stand our guard against them becoming God things in our lives, which will then become bad things. And so what's one thing God would want to teach us? Mistakes, right? Could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. So what would, in this story, how might this serve us to be a warning to us? And I really think this week is the warning. It is be on your guard against all of these other things that could be good. Temple worship could be good, could be great. The law of God could be good, could be great in your life in its proper place and context. But if you make it God, it's going to become a bad thing. And so what is the point? And here's where I'm going to come back and hit on the last verse. It was mentioned earlier. She is in slavery with her children. A way of relating to God, the example of Hagar, Ishmael, the example of the law, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and temple worship, Jerusalem, okay? Paul is holding all of these in tandem, and we're going to get to compare and contrast these two, the promise, the free woman, Isaac, all those next week. But today, our passage is going to speak to this first side, the warning. Why? Because this results in slavery, not freedom. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and so if you're adding something in there, even a good thing, you could lose Christ altogether. What is Paul going to tell us next week to do with this whole side of it? It says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. Again, not Hagar and Ishmael. God saw them. He was the God who sees them in their condition. Now we're talking, still speaking allegorically. This line of thought, this way of relating to God gets cast out because the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. That's what's at stake. If we get this wrong, if we miss this, that's what's at stake. Losing our inheritance, losing the promises of God. And so we are to eject or stop or cast out any of this that would keep us from inheriting along with the son of the free woman. Let me turn this now to Hope Community, to you as followers of Christ, as people who are considering maybe the claims of Jesus for the first time, okay? Let me remind us. It's very easy to say, oh, I wouldn't make that problem. I wouldn't make that mistake. They're doing that, but I wouldn't fall into this trap, right? Let me give some examples. I don't know if any verse in Scripture is more apt to end with than this. Warning us about a good thing becoming a God thing, which then becomes a bad thing, okay? From John chapter 5, 39 and 40, it says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they," or the Scriptures, "that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." It almost seems impossible, right, that somebody could come into God's Word, read God's Word, and miss God. But that's exactly the warning that Jesus gives in John chapter 5. You could come into the Word of God and miss God. If Paul's done it, let me be very careful to allegorically now consider the ripple effect of this. Is it possible that you could come into a quiet time, your time with God, and not actually meet with God? That you could actually go into the Bible in an effort to connect with God and not connect with God. Is it possible for you to come into a worship service like this that was created, was thought about, was planned and prayed over in order to try and connect you with God, and you don't? Is it possible that you go to a small group on Tuesday night, on Thursday night, on Sunday afternoon in order to connect with God and you miss God? And maybe you set up a mentoring relationship here or elsewhere in order to help in your relationship with God, and you get together and you talk about everything under the sun except God. These are good things. All these things that I mentioned, coming to worship, I think it's a great thing. You spending time alone with God is a great thing. Small groups, yes, yes, please. There's no ministry at Hope that maybe has as much layers of thought and intentionality and planning and visioning and can so bless you as a small group at Hope. But it so quickly can go from a fellowship with a group of people, which involves you loving on other people and laying down your life to love one another and care for one another and sacrifice. And that fellowship can then all of a sudden become, I'm looking for a friend, which can then become, I really want people to befriend me and care for me and love me. And that's how quickly us in our flesh can take a good thing that God places in our lives, make it something that it wasn't intended to be, and it can become a bad thing. And so I want to have you consider, is there one thing, one good thing you've allowed to become a God thing? Is there one thing, just one? I'm not asking you to start over or reconsider every single thing in your life, but just, is there one thing that the Spirit of God would lay on your mind and heart that maybe is even a good thing, might even be a great thing, but it's creeped into this area of becoming a God thing? I want to invite the worship team forward. We're going to pray and then close with one more song of worship together.